All right, turn if you would to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30, and to kind of catch us up a little bit on where we're at here, we know that in the last few chapters, David had ran and was hiding out, so to speak, from Saul in Ziklag, a Philistine village. And he'd kind of went along, and he was in agreement with the Philistines. They weren't afraid of him. He wasn't afraid of them. They were kind of living together in some sort of unity. And when we left off last week, we saw where the Philistines were getting ready to prepare war against Saul and against the Israelites. And so the king of the Philistines went to David. He says, "You and your men join with us." And David seemingly was going to go ahead and go along with them. He was lined up in the parade, so to speak, as they were marching out to go against the Israelites. And all of a sudden, the lords of the Philistines saw him, and they stopped and they said, "Whoa, wait a minute. What's that guy and his men doing here? We don't want them to come along." And the king said, "Well, you know, I've seen nothing wrong. He's been, you know, we've been living in harmony, so to speak, and he's okay now. He's Saul's enemy." But the lords of the Philistines says, "Well, wait a minute. This might be a way that David can get in Saul's good side if in the midst of battle, all of a sudden, he and his men turn against us and to be able to gain favor with Saul." So they said, "Send him back. We don't want him here. Send him back to Ziklag." And so that's what they did. And then, of course, where we left off last time, while we were here and in this area, when him and his men got back to Ziklag, they found that the Amalekites had came in and destroyed the village and burned it down and captured all of the women and children and all of their livestock, everything. They kind of wiped it out, and they took off with all of it. And so when they got back there, and all of his men seen that their wives and their families had been taken away and their homes devastated, it says they were ready to pick up stones and stone David because of their grief and where they were at. And so this is a story here as we look at how did David respond. And we got to part of this last time we were here, but we see that there are four things that I want to see that allowed David, in the midst of where he found himself getting ready to be stoned by his own men, what eventually got him to the place where he was able to recover, not only physically and spiritually, but recover all that he lost. And we left off in chapter 30, verse 6, but I want to read the first part here. Verse 6 starts out, it says, "Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his own sons and daughters." Every man for his own son. And it doesn't say that they were grieving for their wives, but most commentators believe that they probably figured by this time their wives would have probably maybe been already slain. And so they were just more or less grieving for their sons and their daughters at this point. But then we pick it up now in verse 6, the second part says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." So the first thing what we see that David did here was he encouraged himself in the Lord. We talked a little bit about this last time before we closed, last time we were here together in this area of Scripture, where he encouraged himself. Because this is where it starts. If you find yourself discouraged and in that valley of depression or just in that turmoil of going through something where it seems like the whole world is against you, to think how David must have felt at this stage of his life, where not only was Saul out to get him continually, that he was now living amongst the enemy in the Philistine villages, and then he wasn't even allowed to go to war with the Philistines. Then he gets back and everything that he has is gone. Everything. And so when you get to that place, like David, where maybe you feel like, man, there's nothing left, that's what we need to do, this first thing that David did, encourage himself in the Lord. And how do you do that? You go to the Word. You get on your face before the Lord in prayer. You're seeking after Him. That's what we must do to get back all that's been ripped off from us. Because, see, God doesn't want that for us. It's the enemy, the God, little g, of this world, Satan. He's our adversary. He's the one. He's the thief. He's the one that comes along and robs, steals, and kills, and destroys. But Jesus is the one that said He came to give life, and that more abundantly. And so how do we get back what Satan's ripped off? We need to start by encouraging ourselves in the Lord. By going back into the Word, finding a promise of God, and being able to believe that promise is applicable for you. Lord, I like that promise. I'm going to hold on to that promise. I'm going to pray that promise. I'm going to believe that it's for me personally. And Lord, I'm praying that it's Your will that that promise would be worked out in my life in Your time and in Your way. So we see the first thing there. He encouraged himself in the Lord. Then verse 7 goes on. It says, then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So after encouraging himself in the Lord, we see the next thing that David did was he inquired of the Lord. He spent some time praying and crying out to the Lord and asking, what should I do? Should I go follow after these Amalekites to see if I can get back at least a little of something that was taken from us? He said, what do you want me to do, Lord? See, so many times I know in my flesh, and when something's going on, instead of saying, what do you want me to do, Lord? So many times I hear myself saying, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? How am I going to handle this situation? Instead of being like David and encouraging myself and then inquiring of him what he would have me to do. And as he did, what's the result? The Lord answered him directly and quickly. He pursue him. Pursue them, he says. And God's going to do the same for us if we do these things. He will answer us quickly and directly. It might not be the answer we want to hear at the first, but it's going to be the best answer. See, it doesn't take as much to get an answer from the Lord as maybe most of us think. See, because our adversary, Satan, will say to us, oh, so you want to hear from the Lord? Well, that's going to require, 3 hours. 3 hours of constant prayer. Or maybe even 3 days of fasting. Or maybe even you're going to have to get away for 3 weeks to be able to hear from the Lord. That's the lie of the enemy. And then he says, after he tells us those things, he says, but of course you only have 30 minutes. God's not going to hear you. You only have 10 minutes. Forget about it. You only have 3 minutes. You've got to be kidding me. See, those are the little lies that come into our mind as we don't seek the Lord first and then we're not inquiring of Him. Satan says, God's not going to give you directions in a little 3-minute prayer. No way. But see, I challenge that. Because when we see in the Word of God, thinking and considering even Peter, Peter was there on the Sea of Galilee, man, he was walking on the water. Everything was great, but then he started to sink very fast. Can you imagine getting out of a boat, taking a few steps, and then all of a sudden you start to sink? Well, if you start to sink, you're not going to be like our elevator here. You know, that takes forever to get from the second to the first floor. You're going to go down quick. But what, he didn't pray for 3 days. He didn't pray for 3 months or 3 hours. What did he do? He prayed 3 words. three words, Lord, save me. We call them Peter prayers. There's those times when we need to have those Peter prayers. We just quickly as possible and as sincerely as possible, Lord, save me. But Jesus said, you know, in his word, do not think you're going to be heard because of much speaking or your long praying. He said, that's a heathen concept. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 7, and 8 there, when you pray, keep it simple. The KISS theory. Keep it simple, saint. Just keep it simple. Verse 9 goes on. So David went, and he is, and his 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where they stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men. So the third thing that we see takes place here is David engaged with the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. And now he was engaged with the Lord. Following praise and prayer, we see pursuit. We see that he took some action. He didn't just pray and seek the Lord and say, okay, Lord, just bring all my people back to me. Bring them back. No, he put actions to his faith. He stepped out in pursuit. See, many times people step back and say, oh, Lord, if you want good things to come my way, bring them to me. You know, I'm going to read and I'm going to pray. I'm going to do everything I'm supposed to do. They'll just pour those blessings out upon me. See, the Lord, however, says, take a step of faith and I'll be with you. When you take that step of faith, I'll be with you. I'll fight for you. But I want you to be engaged with me, he says. I don't want you to be passive because I want to prepare you for all eternity. You know, all of eternity in glory with Jesus and the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father is not going to be like so many people think, that we're just going to be floating around on a cloud playing a harp. We're going to be busy. We're going to be busy about the Father's business. For the first 1,000 years, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Him here on earth. He's got work for us to do. He's preparing us for those things. Remember Elijah. He was another man who was depressed and he was hiding in a cave. God said to him, why are you in this cave of depression? Why are you here hiding out? He said, you know better than this. God says, I want you to go to Syria. I want you to anoint a new king. I want you to go to Israel and raise up a leader. I want you to find a young man named Elisha and mentor him. God says, I have work for you to do. Get out of this cave of depression. And the Lord so often says the same thing to us. He says, why are you in that cave? Why are you in that dark place? You know better than that, he says to us, when we get into his word and we see that. So do what you know. God says, do what you know and you'll know what to do. See, a lot of times we say, well, what am I going to do, Lord? What should I do? Well, do what you know. Do what you know. What you know to do. And that's simple. He, wherever, whatever level in your spirituality you are, that's what you do. Don't try to think, well, I don't know this yet or I don't know that yet, so I can't do anything. Do what you know. See, so David, having been encouraged, having inquired, now being engaged, the story goes on. We see the next step. Look at verse 10. It goes on. It says, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So here they are. They find this servant of this Amalekite that was left behind there in the wilderness just to die. He got sick, and so, hey, we don't want anything to do with you. If you can't fight for us, if you can't keep up with us, you know, you're no good. Just left him behind. And so what's David do? He says, do you know where these Amalekites are, and can you take me there? Can you take me to them? And then verse 15 goes on and says, so he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. So he said, okay, I can take you there, but don't turn me over to him and don't do anything to me yourself. And so evidently David gave his word to the Amalekite that he would be spared, because we see it goes on here in verse 16. It says, and when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So they were partying. They were drinking and dancing and having a good time. So in other words, their wits probably weren't about them. As David and his 400 men, so to speak, ride over the hill and come into their camp and start to battle against them. And it seems that they didn't have all of their senses, probably because of the drinking and all of the stuff that they were doing. And so all but 400 of them were slain by David. 400 seems like a large number of them that was able to escape, unless to consider there were probably thousands of the Amalekites that were killed. So 400 was a small number in that sense. So because David encouraged himself in the Lord, because he inquired of the Lord and became engaged for the Lord, we see the next thing that took place was he was able to, David is inspired by the Lord. He's inspired. He was used mightily. I missed that one somehow, didn't I? Yeah, sorry. No. So David was used mightily by the Lord. And then the last one's going to be he's inspired, but I think I went ahead of myself, but that's okay. Verse 18 goes on. So David covered all of the Amalekites had carried away. All that the Amalekites carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. David recovered all that the Amalekites carried away. Not some of it, not a lot of it, not a good percentage of it, but all of it. David recovered all of it. This is the Lord's will for us. This is the Lord's will for you and me, because it's his heart for us. He wants us to recover all that has been ripped off. All the things that have been ripped off because of sin, because of our flesh, and from the enemy. He is the restorer. He restores all back to us. Hold your place here, but turn, if you would, for a moment to the book of Joel, chapter 2, 25. Joel 2, 25. This is one of my favorite of all time verses here, because I think the Lord has brought this to reality in my life, and so I'm really blessed by and ministered to by this scripture. And so I want to spend some time looking at this. And so Joel chapter 2, verse 25. It's there in those minor prophets that, you know, the pages are real worn because you spend so much time there. You know, and they're real small, makes it real easy to find them. All right, Joel 2:25. The Lord says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you." My great army. The promise of God is absolutely incredible. For he promises not only to carry us from the point of devastation, but actually to make up the lost time. To make up for the lost time. Notice here, it's really important that to realize that the Lord refers to the locusts as an army he himself sent. That he himself sent. His people were going down a merry little road rage of ease and prosperity. They were traveling down this road. Everything's hunky-dory. Everything's great. And it was leading them to a place of destruction for all eternity. So he said, "Hey, guys, come on. I love you too much to let you to continue on in that way. I'll send an army of locusts if that's what it takes to get you on your knees and to soften your hearts toward me." He says, "Then I'll bless you. Then I'll do mighty things in your life in ways that you wouldn't even believe." See, because it goes on in verse 26, he says, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Eben and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." So the Lord restores. He's the restorer. And he says here that he's going to restore the years the locusts have eaten. Now, some commentators say that these locusts are the different nations that invaded Israel, like Assyria and Babylon and so forth. And so it's a possibility that's the case, but he mentions them as locusts. And if you've ever seen the results of a massive amount of locusts when they get into a field, they just totally wipe that field out. And for the nation of Israel that was an agricultural and a farming and a shepherding nation, when locusts would come through, it was a devastating thing. So if they came through, and he's saying here, whatever the enemy has taken, whatever has been taken from you, he says, "I will restore it. All of it." He restored everything to David. All of the things that had been taken were replaced. And just as the same as it is here in Joel, "I will restore the years the locusts have eaten." Let's go back to 1 Samuel now and be able to see that as David continues on here. Verse 20 says, "Then David took all the flocks and the herds they had driven before those other livestock, and he said, 'This is David's spoil.' Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Bezor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, 'Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart.'" So there were these men that had accompanied David, these 400 men that had accompanied him into battle. They came back and they were insisting that these 200 men that stayed behind, they actually stayed to guard the supplies, and they weren't able to go on, but they had something to do. They were involved in something by staying there. They're saying they were not entitled to all of the spoil, just their wives and children. But notice it says there that these were the evil and worthless, the wicked and worthless men. There was evilness and wickedness in their heart of hearts. They were out for number one. The self-centeredness had taken over their lives. Yeah, we went and had that victory. And so when they thought that those spoils belonged to them, they didn't realize it's all God's. God gave them the victory. They didn't get it. God restored all they got back. It wasn't their doing. It was the Lord's doing. Then verse 23 goes on. Look at, but David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. So it was from that day forward, he made a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. So again, David encouraged himself in the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. David engaged himself for the Lord. And then, like is said on the screen there, David was inspired by the Lord. This was an inspiration from the Lord for David to be able to speak in this manner. No, it doesn't matter if you go to war or you stay and guard the supplies. Everyone is equal because the Lord restored it. It's all the Lord's anyway. See, David is inspired when he insisted that the men who guarded the supplies were as important as those on the front lines. It doesn't matter what you do within the body of Christ. It's important. It's a value. It may not be seen. You may be in the background somewhere and just guarding the supplies, doing something, whatever it may be, but it's important. And you're able to receive an equal reward as those that are on the front lines, fighting the spiritual warfare in another way. You might not be a warrior. You might not be front and center. But if you're keeping the supply lines going by praying faithfully, even giving financially and serving humbly, as you do that, and nobody needs to know about any of those things, our captain will insist that you get equal share of the reward. That's the way it is in God's economy. See, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, and God's wisdom is foolish to the world. The world looks at the cross and says, that's foolishness. He says those that are perishing feel like it's foolish, but to us that believe, it's a power unto us that believe. And so it's God's economy for equal share. It doesn't matter what you're involved in, what you're doing, how you're serving. It's all important, and we all have an equal share in the rewards. Verse 26 goes on now. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. So they went back to Ziklag. So evidently there must have been enough left of the village or the city or their homes that they could come back and kind of occupy it again, because it had said that the Amalekites had burned it out, but evidently there was enough there for them to return to, because it says here they went back to Ziklag. Verse 27 goes on. It says, to those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatar, those who were in Aora, those who were in Shipmoth, those who were in Esmanoah, those who were in Raquel, those who were in the cities of the Jeharamalites, those who were in the city of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah, those who were in Korashan, those who were in Atach, those who were in Hebron, and to all places where David himself and his men were accustomed to roam. See, the Lord just didn't want me to get out of this book, 1 Samuel, without having some more hard names. I mean, it's just, okay, I'll just remind you again. You don't know how to say these things, you know. But actually, the story ends very gloriously here. David and his men, they got back more than what they had lost, because they not only got their property, but they got everything that belonged to the Amalekites, enough that they could share with those in all of these places, in Judah and into the nation of Israel, enough to share with the entire nation. Good measure, pressed down and running over. That's what Luke 6:38 says. And that's where the heart of God is for us as well. Maybe you've experienced loss like David has. But he says he's going to restore it. He restores. And he doesn't just restore what you had. When you look at the book of Job, what happened? Job got back twice as much as he had lost. That's just God's economy. That's the way he does things. That's the way he works things out in our lives and through our lives. So that's chapter 30. Let's move on to chapter 31. So we come to the end of the sad, sorry saga of Saul as we get into here this chapter. Saul, the first king of Israel, had tragically hardened his heart against the Lord. He'd been disobedient. He'd hardened his heart. He chased after David, all of these things. He turned his back on the Lord. And now we're going to see where he's going to be judged by the Lord. Look at verse 1. Starts out. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So Saul met his end here. He had turned from the Lord, and now the punishment, the judgment of God was upon him. Here he is battling the Philistines. He has this opportunity to see his soldiers all falling, including his own sons. They fall about him before he himself felt the piercing sting of an archer's arrow going into him, not specifically knowing where, but he was wounded by this arrow. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 says, "So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of the one with a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquire not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse." So there in 1 Chronicles 10 is where we see the details of all the reasons why God judged Saul. He lists all these things out for not being obedient, to turn into a sorcerer and instead of to the Lord and looking to the enemy's the dark side instead of unto God. And so as for Saul, as his life drained from him, as he was wounded by this arrow, as he asked his armor bearer to kill him, and of course his armor bearer refused, "I'm not going to kill you, you're my king." He refused. Saul did what was basically unethical and immoral and sinful. He once again took matters in his own hands, did what was right in his own eyes. Instead of trying to have any kind of repentance at this time of his life or trying to call out to the Lord or to even encourage himself or inquire of the Lord or be engaged with the Lord, he wasn't able to be inspired by the Lord because he didn't do any of those things. He looked to his own self and he thrust himself on his own sword at that point, committing suicide in that sense. Taking matters in his own side, he killed himself in an attempt to keep himself from being abused by the Philistines, he said. But look at verse 8. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashereth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. So here we see Saul's suicide didn't accomplish what he intended. He didn't want them to abuse him or make some kind of a trophy out of him. But here they went ahead and they lopped off his head and they passed it around from city to city and they put his naked corpse and they nailed it up to a wall of a Philistine city to be a spectacle for all to see. So it didn't do him any good to commit suicide. They were still able to do what he thought they would do. And verse 11 goes on. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. So when the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard, when they heard what the Philistines were doing to the body of their king, their hearts were stirred with compassion to go get him. So they marched all night, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead risked their very lives. They risked their lives to recover the bodies of Saul and his sons. But it seems that the bodies were so mutilated that they eventually just had to end up burning them. But they buried their bones under a tree in their own city, it says. So what was it that moved these men? These men from this Jabesh-Gilead, what moved them to recover the headless corpse of their judged king? Well, I think it is we have to go back and look 40 years before this. When Saul was presented to Israel as her king, remember, there were certain people that applauded it. Certain people said, "Long live the king." But others said, "Oh, we're not going to have this farmer from the tribe of Benjamin rule over us." Remember, when he was first anointed king, there was that division where some lifted him up, others just, you know, guided him and just didn't want anything to do with him. And Saul realized that the opinion about him was so divided. What did he do? He went back to his farm just to plow again. Here he was just anointed as king, and because of the division amongst the people, he went back home to just farm the land. And he was there until word reached him that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were in trouble. When he heard that, remember when Nachish the Amorite threatened to wage war against the men there at Jabesh-Gilead, Saul was so moved with compassion that he rallied the men of Israel together with, and he had 330,000 men that answered that call. Saul marched all night to rescue the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. So and now the men of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot that. They remembered what he did. That was his first actual act as king. And so 40 years later, when Saul's there naked and humiliated, the men to whom Saul showed mercy returned the favor. They showed mercy. In Luke 6:38, when Jesus said, "Whatever it is measured out will be measured back to you," he was talking about mercy. The more mercy you give, the more mercy you're going to receive. If we are those who learn mercy, if we are those who love mercy, mercy will be shown to us. It might not happen for 40 years. It was 40 years later that Saul received this mercy, even though he was already gone. But when we need it most, when we really need that mercy, it will be there. It will be there when we need it. Remember, there was another king whose body was pinned, not to a wall, but to a cross. That other king, the agony was unbelievable, the humiliation unspeakable. He was spiritually decapitated as well. What do I mean by that? Well, he was the head, but where was his body? Where was his body? Except for John, all of his disciples had fled. All of his followers fled away. Only John was there. He was burned in the fire of God's righteous indignation poured out upon him. Yet, even as we see in our text, his bones were not broken. His bones weren't broken. And so we come to his table to say, I remember what you did for me, Jesus. I remember that. We were about to be done in by the enemy, but you came from heaven to rescue us. That's what the Lord's Supper is for, that time of coming to remember his body and blood that was shed for us. See, others might not remember. Others might not care. But we of Jabesh-Gilead remember. We that are born again, that are his children, that we know his love and his forgiveness in our life, we remember. We remember what he did when he marched all night and came to this world to save us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We remember what he did at that time. That King of Kings and Lord of Lords that was pinned to the cross for you and I. And so as we end 1 Samuel, what a great book it's been to travel through it and see all of the exciting things that God did and how he used David with Goliath and how he was able to escape Saul and all of these different things. But as we end the book, it ends, I believe, with that clear message to us that he restores. He restores. And when you take the Lord's Supper the next time, that's something to remember. If he hasn't restored it yet, believe that promise that he will. He's able to, and he intends to restore all that the locust has eaten. Let's pray.